These are the laws you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as male servants do. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. If he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. Anyone who strikes a person with a fatal blow is to be put to death. However, if it is not done intentionally, but God lets it happen, they are to flee to a place I will designate. But if anyone schemes and kills someone deliberately, that person is to be taken from my altar and put to death. Anyone who attacks their father or mother is to be put to death. Anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death. Whether the victim has been sold or is still in the kidnapper's possession. Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. If people quarrel and one person hits another with a stone or with their fist, and the victim does not die but is confined to bed, the one who struck the blow will not be held liable if the other can get up and walk around outside with a staff. However, the guilty party must pay the injured person for any loss of time and see that the victim is completely healed. Anyone who beats their male or female slave with a rod must be punished. If the slave dies as a direct result, but they are not to be punished if the slave recovers after a day or two, since the slave is their property. If people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. An owner who hits a male or female slave in the eye and destroys it must let the slave go free to compensate for the eye. And an owner who knocks out the tooth of a male or female slave must let the slave go free to compensate for the tooth. If a bull gores a man or woman to death, the bull is to be stoned to death, and its meat must not be eaten. But the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. If, however, the bull has the habit of goring and the owner has been warned but has not kept it penned up, and it kills a man or woman, the bull is to be stoned and the owner also is to be put to death. However, if payment is demanded, the owner may redeem his life by the payment of whatever is demanded. This law also applies if the bull gores a son or daughter. If the bull gores a male or female slave, the owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull is to be stoned to death. If anyone uncovers a pit or digs one and fails to cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the one who opened the pit must pay the owner for the loss and take the dead animal in exchange. If anyone's bull injures someone else's bull and it dies, the two parties are to sell the live one and divide both the money and the dead animal equally. However, if it was known that the bull had the habit of goring, yet the owner did not keep it penned up, the owner must pay animal for animal and take the dead animal in exchange.
Let's flip the page to chapter 23, starting with verse 20. See, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, Hephites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you and to drive the Hephites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land will become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you, until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. I will establish your border from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, and from the desert to the Euphrates River. I will give into your hands the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, church. So good to see you. My name is Joel. I'm one of the student ministers here, and it's a privilege to be bringing God's word to you today. Before we come to this big passage, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come to a part of your word where we might read it and we don't know how to interpret it or understand it. Lord, please give us the heart and eyes to see the goodness that you have in store for us here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So there are two types of gift givers. People who give according to what the other person likes, and then people who give according to what they like. Over the years, I've gotten feedback that I am the second type. I'm not the best at gift giving, but I try. But in defense of us type two gift givers, we're really passionate about things that we like, we think is the best thing in the world, and we want you guys to experience. You know, just thinking about the past gifts I've given, you know, I quite like journaling. Moleskine diaries, I like giving those away. It's the best, you know, you should get into journaling, and if you buy something really nice, it will feel good. I like organization, like keys. I always buy orbit keys and things like this, you know, like, you know, if you get this, your keys don't, like, go walking around and things like that. Water bottles, nothing like a good water bottle. I carry one of these everywhere. For me, I want to share that with people. I think God is both. God knows our needs. He provides according to our needs, and that is a gift. But God also gives according to his heart, to what he believes is good for us. And God wants us to be like him. God wants us to be righteous and holy, not enslaved to sin. God loves order, not disorder. God wants peace in our relationships, not chaos. And the law is that type of gift. The law is meant to bring order, meant to bring peace to society. It might be new for us to think of the law as a gift, but it is. It's a gift because it reveals God's heart, what God thinks is best for us. And if we obey the law, man, it will be so good for us. You know, God brought Israel out of slavery to be in relationship with him, and the law sets the terms of the relationship according to God's heart. There's no negotiation between us, you know, oh, I like this God. No, it's only one way. Israel don't have a say, but I think that's a good thing. Because our heart only cares about the self. But God's heart is the opposite. It is other person centered. That's why when Jesus, when he preached on the law, sermon on the, he summarized it like this: love God, love my neighbor. But we low-key wish the law said, love God and love myself. We don't want to love our neighbor, we want to love ourselves. God has expressed his will for his people in Exodus already in chapter 19. A verse will come up. This was his will for his people, to be his treasured possession, set apart, holy, but also to be a kingdom of priests. We're going to focus on the kingdom of priests part today. So basically, a priest is someone who brings a person to God. Kind of like a mediator, Moses acted like a priest for Israel, brought them to God. Well, God wants a nation of mediators. God wants a nation of priests that brings all other nations to God. Hope we see the bigger picture, the missional element to the law. It's totally other person-centered. You know, if I was part of the Israelite crowd hearing this, Exodus 19, you are a treasured possession, chosen for God. God wants you to be a kingdom of priests. You're excited. Come on, let's go. Kingdom of priests, chosen possession. Okay, how do we become a kingdom of priests? That's the law. But when we read the law, we don't get excited. It feels like an anticlimax. In some ways, it feels like when Karate Kid comes to Mr. Miyagi to learn karate. I think a picture will come up. He says, I want to be a karate champion. But next thing, Mr. Miyagi says, pick up a sponge, start washing cars. But I want to be a karate champion, not start a car washing business. Mr. Miyagi says, no questions. Get your technique right. Wax on, wax off. How do we become a kingdom of priests? How do we get there? Well, God says, you must obey the law. You love your neighbor. Love God, love your neighbor. But what does loving my neighbor have anything to do with being a priest? Because if we can't even love our neighbor, how can we even love the lost? There's a missional element to the law. And we heard the Ten Commandments last week. We're going to explore chapters 21 to 24. I've put up on the next slide kind of like a breakdown of these chapters. So 21 to 23 is basically a sermon on the Ten Commandments. God is preaching and applying the Ten Commandments specifically to their context. It's not comprehensive. It doesn't cover everything. Otherwise, Exodus will be this thick. God draws out the most important things. He picks out what he wants them to focus on, his heart. And then after the sermon in chapter 24, they sign a covenant in a covenant ceremony, almost like at a wedding, to make that relationship official. You know the beautiful thing about a covenant? It brings two parties who are not family, makes them family. Brings two parties who by nature probably enemies, brings them near, makes them neighbors. Three points for us this morning. Number one, the law, as we look into this sermon on the law, it reveals God's heart. It reveals God's heart for his family now that we are in a covenant relationship. If Israel are to represent God as priests, we need to have a heart oriented towards the neighbor. In this sermon, it becomes very apparent that number one, God has a heart for the vulnerable, for the marginalized. God does not want a society where the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. God wants a society where the rich uplifts the poor. He wants those who have plenty to provide for those who have none. He wants to provide a home for the orphan. He wants to protect the widows. Even foreigners who are not part of the land, he wants them to be included. See the first thing, point one in God's sermon? Talks about servants or slaves. well, they're the most vulnerable in that society. Israel does not need explaining what being a slave is like. Merely a month and a half ago, they were in Egypt, enslaved. They know what it's like to be vulnerable. In Moses' time, you could get to a point in time of life where you hit rock bottom. You can't get yourself back up again. There's no money in your bank. There's no assets to your name other than a shirt on your back. And no matter how hard you try, you can't get yourself back up on your feet. You're bankrupt, homeless, powerless. God wants to use, slavery is bad, it's evil. But in the case that happens, God says, use slavery as a lifeline for that person. Use that to allow that person who's bankrupt, powerless, to commit themselves to serve someone who is rich, who has plenty. So verse 2, when you buy a Hebrew servant, do not treat them like the Egyptians did, oppressing them. Make them less than human. In the world where slaves had no rights, they had no rest days, there was no way out. That slavery is evil. And God does not want this kind of slavery in his land to be like the world. It's a countercultural command. God says here, don't oppress the slaves. Instead, use slavery as a mechanism for freedom and protection. Freedom, verse 2, there's a time limit to when someone can be a servant. They can be a servant for 6 years. The seventh year, set them free, no questions asked. And during that 6 years, when they are under your servanthood, God wants to protect their rights. God wants them to be treated like every other human. They can rest on weekends. They can celebrate public holidays. They can receive fair pay. Also, God has a special concern for female slaves. Even when that female slave marries the master, do not deprive her of her food, of her clothing, of her marital rights. She deserves every single part of that. That's only one example of vulnerable in this sermon. God keeps bringing up vulnerable people, pregnant women, widows, orphans, foreigners. God has a heart for the vulnerable. Number 2, God demands restitution. God wants to restore anything that is lost. If two parties are in conflict, he wants the one who suffered loss to be compensated fairly for it. That's the peace idea, the shalom. When peace is disturbed, God wants that to be restitution. And all the restitution laws here are essentially all the horizontal, the neighbor ones, the one another ones. People call these the case laws because it depends. Each case is different. You know, if this happens, then do this. Else, do this. You know, whether the dispute results in a loss of life or not, restitution looks different. Whether it was intentional, you know, someone steals your car, or unintentional, you let someone borrow your car and they crash it. Restitution looks different. There's a loss there, but it's different. But the principle that God upholds here is that restitution. Always restore what was lost, because God cares about bringing order, bringing peace, bringing shalom. God also does not tolerate evil. Does not tolerate evil. The case laws, they're disputable, depends on the case, but these are the non-disputable laws. Case doesn't matter. If you do this, you'll be put to death. Do this, put to death. Evil and wickedness, God demands it to be put to death. Verse 12 is an example. Whoever strikes a man and kills him shall be put to death. No questions asked. When it comes to evil, punishment is a must. No maybes, no ifs, no buts. God will not tolerate evil. In this slide, here are all the put-to-death commands in the sermon. So there's taking a life, could be intentional, unintentional. Dishonoring parents, could be striking or cursing. oppressing the vulnerable, sorcery, sacrificing idols, bestiality. So I've kind of grouped them into the secular, the neighbor, to first three, and then the vertical, our relationship to God, number three. That's mainly for our benefit. But here, it's not structured like that. God does not separate this, the secular, with the sacred. It's all jumbled up. He doesn't have his sermon neatly packaged in 3 points. He goes in and out between the secular and the sacred laws. Sometimes he talks about love of neighbor, then talks about love of God, then love of neighbor. Sometimes it's both. You can't even tell. What's this teaching us? You cannot separate your sacred life, worship of God, and your secular life, your relationship with one another. You can't separate what you do on a Sunday to what you do on a Monday. They are connected. You know, you can't say you love God and don't love your neighbor. And not loving your neighbor shows that maybe this relationship is not ordered. Maybe you're loving yourself more than you should. What I find most interesting in this list is the oppressing the vulnerable. That's the only one where God goes, more than shall be put to death. It's like he's pausing the sermon and he says, in chapter 22, verse 22, he says, if you mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will hear their cry. My anger will be aroused and I will slay you with the sword. Man, God said he will personally hand the death penalty. God will fight for the vulnerable and bring justice. That shows again God's heart for the vulnerable, for the lost. That he will fight for them and protect them. Okay, we know God's law, it's a gift and it's good and it's meant to be a blessing. But after hearing this sermon, it feels nothing like a gift. God's law reveals that we don't have God's heart. You see, the sermon assumes that we're going to break the commands. Right after the Ten Commandments, go straight into, okay, when you're fighting about to kill one another, or when you covet your neighbor and you steal, or when you bear false testimony, before we can even say a word or start even obeying, it assumes we're going to break the commands. Because we don't have God's natural position to love the other person. Our natural disposition is to the self. That's why it feels like a burden, not a gift. It's an indictment on our hearts of how disordered and wicked this part of us is. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? But it's not the end of the world because God knows that our hearts are like this. You know, for about 1,500 years, Israel had the law. They knew God's heart, tried to follow it, but the more they tried, the more they failed. And then God gave instructions of how to restore peace with one another and also how to restore peace with God. That was all the sacrifices that was that about. You know, if you do these sacrifices, your sins will be covered. But even that, sacrifices, is tiring year after year after 1,500 years. Man, that'll get old. Surely, God, could you give us a permanent solution? If only we could have just one sacrifice and it's done. Even better, Lord, we don't have your heart. Give us a heart like yours. Our hearts are sinful and wicked. All I care about is myself. If you're praying that, if you're yearning that, the law has achieved its purpose. You've got it. Because number three, God's law teaches us we need God to recreate our hearts. It should cause us to pray, Lord, we need you to give us a new heart. I could have said transform, but I wanted to use the word recreate because it's staying true to a big theme in Exodus, which is creation and decreation. You know, the plagues is an act of decreation. God punishes Egypt as he makes the world go back into chaos. The Red Sea, the separation of the waters, we've seen that in Genesis, making an ocean in the land. Then he collapses it again, chaos, to punish the Egyptians. The law in that vein, acts in that vein, is attempting to bring order to a society. And the law is so good, bringing order on the outside, practically. But its biggest limitation, it cannot order this chaos that's happening in here. Although it could change, although it can't change the heart. I think it always wanted to, the law. Commandment number 10, do not covet. How do you prove that? It's a heart thing. But you can prove someone covets if they steal, if they murder, if they bear false testimony. You can't fix our covetous, selfish hearts. We need God to do it for us. And the only way that can happen is by the Holy Spirit. If God sends, goes before us, and sends someone who can transform our hearts. So in our second Bible reading, this comes at the end of the sermon. Diana read it for us. Describes God sending an angel before them to prepare the promised land for them. It doesn't explicitly say who this angel is, but I think it's essentially God. God says, obey him, don't rebel against him, because my name is in him. Man, despite knowing that we don't have his heart, God is still going before us to prepare a place for us. You know, as Jesus was going to the cross, he was going back to his Father to prepare a place for us in heaven. He needed to go away. But as he goes away to prepare a place for us, he says he also promised to give us the Holy Spirit, to come to us, to live in us, to recreate us from the inside out. And that is the gospel promise. And that promise is given before even pen is put to paper. Chapter 24. But instead of putting pen to paper, this signing involves a lot of blood and altar and sacrifices. You know, Moses sprinkles the blood on all the people in chapter 24, verse 8, to confirm the covenant. What's that about? Sprinkling blood, altar, sacrifices. Well, later in chapter 29, it explains that this practice is for the ordination of priests in the temple. So this signing of a covenant is also an ordination service. God wants his people to be a kingdom of peace. Man, priests, everybody's got a dog collar. You're a priest, you're a priest, you're a priest. Everyone's a priest. And as a kingdom of priests, God wants his people to bring more people to him. That's God's heart. He wants to reconcile a lost world to himself. His heart is totally other person-centered. But we cannot even love the lost if we can't even love our neighbor. Sure, God has set us apart, holy, we're a treasured possession. But God didn't set us apart so that we can stay apart. He wants to send us back into the world to bring more people to him. As priests, we are to go out as type 2 gift givers, per se, wanting everyone to know Jesus because he's the best thing in the world and it'll be so good for them. You know, if you've ever brought someone to Jesus through sharing a testimony and bringing them to Alpha, Christianity Explored, or inviting them to church, you've acted as a priest for them. So the call to love our neighbor is much bigger than what we do on the grounds. It's a missional purpose to love the lost. And you know, there's nobody more vulnerable, more hopeless, more enslaved in this world than the one who does not know Jesus. I don't care how rich or strong or accomplished you are. The law did a great job, held the fort for 1,500 years until Jesus came. Because Jesus does what the law couldn't do to recreate our hearts. So when Jesus preaches on the law, Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus emphasizes the heart. Jesus says, okay, you've heard in the law, do not murder. But do you know, if you've hated someone, you've murdered them in your heart. Oh, you've heard in the law, don't commit adultery. If you've lusted after someone, you've committed adultery in your heart. God cares about the heart. But our selfish, our sinful approach to the law is the opposite. We study it so we can find loopholes. You know, that's why we pay the lawyers the big bucks, man, to find the loopholes. to use the letter of the law to make it do what we want to do. Or you can say, well, we didn't explicitly break the law. If you have to put it that way, you've broken the heart of the law. Jesus does not want us to study the scriptures like that. He wants us to come to his word so that we go beyond the heart, the law, to obey the heart. Jesus preaches yet again, if you are wronged, turn the other cheek. Give up your right for restitution because you love your neighbor so much. If someone's trying to sue you, to take your house, give him your car. Give your laptops as well, just take the loss. You've heard, love those who love you. How about love your enemies? No, pray for your enemies. Pray for your haters. Jesus didn't just talk about the law. He also lived it out in his life. Perfect, sinless, according to God's heart, because he is God. Andrew asked us last week to rate ourselves out of 10 in the Ten Commandments. Jesus would have gotten 100 out of 10 in each of them. In Jesus' life, he went beyond the letter of the law by making himself nothing, by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Jesus gave up his right for restitution, to become a slave, to come under the law and obey it, but also took the ultimate punishment of the law because he loved you, the lost. And he wants us to make other people to come to him. His mission does not stop with us. Yes, God, Jesus cares about the heart, but praise the Lord, he also can transform our hearts so that we can live up to his calling to be a kingdom of priests for him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for your gift of the law. When we read it, we see it as a burden and a drag because we just don't have your heart, Lord. Father, empower us through your Holy Spirit day by day as you've given to us, to recreate us, to love and obey you more and more so that we may look more like